So I'm so glad you came, though, and I hope that you will take advantage if you can and stay and enjoy the food, enjoy some fellowship. I think we're going to have some people just give a little testimony about what happened with them and what they experienced at our retreat, too, and it'll be a time just to share a little bit. Kind of in keeping with that, you can actually keep it down. I have something we're going to put up there. I just kind of thought in keeping with what we're doing today, we're fellowshipping, and we finished our series on Colossians, so I thought, well, why don't we just talk about community, about a community of faith, church. That's what this is all about. That's what this is supposed to be all about, and really, it's the purpose of the church is to bring together people of faith so that we can be an encouragement to each other. And the Bible's just full of all that stuff. But I decided on a scripture out of 1 Peter, out of all the ones that are in there that we're going to look at. So 1 Peter chapter 2, if you want to read along, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. And I'm just going to read those first, and then we'll talk about them a little bit. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. And Peter, Jesus' disciple, wrote these words to a church. And he said, "And coming to him, God, as a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, for this is contained in Scripture." And then Peter quotes from a couple places in the Hebrew Scriptures, from Isaiah and in the Psalms, and he says, "Behold," it says there in the Scriptures, "I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." Do you believe that this morning? Sometimes we need to remind ourselves about that, and that it is actually in the Bible. That whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. You may be a little bit right now, but the end result is that you're not going to be disappointed. Whoever believes in him is not going to be disappointed. Verse 7, "This precious value then is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which is the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Right at the beginning of this section of the Scripture, I just think it's an amazing metaphor that Peter gives us here to make us to understand really what church is all about. We're not just citizens of a faith of community. We're not just children of God, but we're living stones. What the heck does he mean by that? He says we are living stones. Here, let's just take a second look at it. As you come to him, the living stone, Jesus Christ, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him. Isn't it amazing? The things that are disdained and rejected by God, by man, are chosen by God and precious to him. That may be the very reason so many of us are here. You felt rejected by the world, but you know what? You're chosen by God and you're precious to Him because He says you also. It's not just about Jesus. He says you also. He's not the only living stone. He's the living stone, capital S, but you also, like living stone, small s, are being built into a spiritual house. That literally in the Greek says a house of the Spirit, to be a holy priesthood offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. This is a fascinating thing that he's saying here. He's saying that it's not only about our relationship to God, but our relationship to each other creates an atmosphere where God can be experienced. It's an intense image that he's making here, but the thing is that it totally undermines the American mentality of individualism. Because it's all about us, it's not about me. And it also not only kind of is completely contrary to the lot of the mentality of individualism that we're used to, but it was really totally opposite to the mentality of Peter's day, in Jesus' day, when it came to religion and how it was that you connected to God. In the religion of Jesus' day, in the religion of Peter's day, there was one thing that was incredibly important if you were going to have a religious experience, if you were going to have a spiritual experience, and that was it was absolutely imperative that you had a temple. Any form of religion, because of this, commentators say, you know, there's a few things, quite a few things, that separated Christianity from all the other religions. But this is one I never really thought of. This was one that radically separated Christianity from all the other religions because it was the only one where you didn't have to have an actual place to go to. Now, we have a place that we go to, but it's not necessary. In fact, the early Christians didn't have any temple. They had no sacrificial ritual because it's not part of it. There was no high priest. There was none of these things. They would meet in people's homes. When there was persecution, they met in caves. It didn't matter. They didn't have to have a temple. This completely was radically different from any of the other religions. In fact, a lot of the commentaries said that Christianity was the first religion ever in the world. I never really read that before. It's the first religion in the world credited with the fact that you didn't need all these things. You didn't need a temple. You didn't need an altar. You didn't need ritual sacrifices. You didn't have to have a high priest to be the mediator between the people and God. Every culture, every religion sensed that there was a gap between God and man. There seemed to be at least that understanding. If you look at all the ancient forms of religion, of people trying to get in touch with God, they seem to have this mentality or understanding that there's a separation, there's a gap between us and God. And so they're trying to figure out how then can we relate or get through that gap to God. And the idea was pretty much that you build a place that you can go to connect to God, a temple. How else are you going to relate to God? How else are you going to relate to Zeus or Apollos? How are you going to relate? What you have to do is you have to go to a stone quarry and you cut out these huge stones and they would make a temple. And some of these temples, as we know, are still standing. I mean, the Parthenon was made 440 years before Jesus was even born. And they'd hew out these huge stones, put them together. It's still there. You can still go see it. It's standing almost 2,500 years later. That's how people's mentality was. That's how you related to God. You built this big temple, and that was in that place. That's how you would get to relate to or connect to God. And then Christianity comes on the scene. 440 years later, the Parthenon is sitting there in Greece. It's 440 years old, and Jesus is walking the earth. And he comes up to a woman at a well. You've heard about this, right? A Samaritan woman. Samaritans weren't really liked too much by the Jewish people. They're considered half-breeds. But everybody agreed, even the Samaritans, the Jews, the Greeks, everybody agreed that you had to have a temple.
That was one thing that they didn't argue about. But one thing that they did argue about is which temple should we go to? And Jesus had told her some things about her life that she knew there was no way he could have known. This guy's connected. This rabbi's got something going on that I haven't seen in any other rabbis. In fact, she's starting to suspect maybe he is the long-promised Messiah. So if there's somebody that can finally settle the argument over which temple we go to worship God, this guy ought to be able to settle it, this rabbi ought to know. So she asks him, listen, us Samaritans, they actually built a temple just 40 years after the Parthenon was built. They built a temple up on a mountain in Israel, and that's where they went to go worship. And then, of course, they were the half-bred Jews, and then the full-bred Jews made their temple in Jerusalem. So there's a big controversy. Which temple is the right one? The Samaritans worship over here. The Jewish people got so annoyed with them having their own temple on the mountain, they destroyed it 128 years before Jesus showed up. But they still refused to go over to their temple, so they just went up on the mountain and worshiped on the ruins of that temple. So Jesus, settle it, will you? Which temple do we go to? Jesus says, neither one. You know what? As a matter of fact, he said, the time's coming. In fact, the time is now, where it doesn't really matter if you go up on that mountain or if you go over to Jerusalem, because I am bringing a new state of experiencing God where you don't have to have this place, but you're going to experience him in spirit, because that's what God is. He's a spirit. And you'll experience him in spirit and in truth. Completely just blew away the whole concept, didn't get her question answered, didn't get him to join her side. And then decades later, Peter takes this revelation of Jesus and he takes it even further and clarifies it. Not only are you not going to go to this temple or it's that temple, it doesn't matter. See, back in the day, you would go and you would go to a place and you would hewn out stones, but not anymore. It's not by going to a stone quarry as he shows us here, but he says, there's a living stone and you, like living stones, are going to be built together. See, whenever you wanted to build a temple, you would have to fit a stone so there would be stones fitted together. It's amazing how they did something. You ever remember the old Ten Commandments movie? What, with Charlton Heston? I always remember that one scene, man, where they got one of those huge stones. They're like trying to slide over. I don't know if they're making the pyramids or something. And the lady's greasing underneath while they have like hundreds and thousands of slaves and horses and everything. And they're dragging the stone and a little piece of her gown gets stuck underneath the stone. And it's still going. It's like, you know, we're not going to stop it for one lousy slave, you know. And I was thinking about that. Like some of these temples, even the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, some of those foundational stones are 80 tons. How the heck did they move these things and get them into place? No modern equipment. It's amazing. How many lives did it cost? But that's what used to happen. They would get these stones, they'd put them into place, and then they would actually hewn them properly so they would actually fitted to each other. And they're still standing today after earthquakes and wars and all of these things. It's pretty amazing what they would do and how much work would be put into it. And when you would build this temple, you would have to get them all put together properly. So everything is in its proper place. You see the image that Peter's getting here? He says it's not rock stones anymore, it's living stones. And God's making a new temple now out of living stones, and each one has its proper place where it fits in the community of these living stones. There might be one stone that's really beautiful, but if you put it down on the bottom, the wall's going to collapse. But it's still good because it beautifies the place. It just has to be put in its right place. There's other stones that are stronger, and they're the ones that are meant to be down more on the foundation of it so the walls won't collapse. You want to use them all, and you want to put them all together. Peter says, that's how we used to make a temple, but God is making a new temple now. He says, there's a new way that you experience God. You don't fit stone with stone, but you fit Christian with Christian. You fit together in a community, living stones, people together that experience God through Christian community. Think about this now. What does that mean? To the degree of depth of relationship that you have with other people, you're being built into God and to one another. To the degree that we're together and fitted together and having community together is to the degree that we'll experience God inhabiting our presence. That's how we build a temple now. And he's not necessarily saying that we have to belong to church to be a Christian, but there's an element, there's a level of experience of the presence of God that's never going to happen on your own. God has put it together so that there's a level of experiencing His presence when we come together and we form a temple that God's presence fills. I mean, these people were already Christians. They were suffering horribly as Christians, being persecuted, and that's one of the reasons Peter wrote this letter. He said, listen, I want you guys to still keep desiring the sincere milk of the Word and don't fall into the trap of malice and deceit. But also, he wanted to communicate to them how important it was that they came together and they got together as a community, and by doing so, that they would build a spiritual house, a house of the Spirit. As you come together, you create the new temple. That's why he calls it in that scripture, a spiritual house, an environment that you could never experience on your own. You need to have a community of faith where you fitted, where you are built. Look at the image again. First, you put a stone into the temple, into the wall. If it's going to be a good wall, what's one of the things the stone has to do? It has to stay there. You take the stone out, the wall is weakened. Sometimes it might even collapse. It's important what temple God has called you to be a living stone, and you need to be there, and you need to stay there. You know, I talked to somebody this week who wanted to get out of the wall months ago. Get out of our temple that's being made. But you know what? When you stay in it, that's when God works something in you. See, if we're having a problem with another living stone, then what are we going to do if we leave? We just leave and we bring the problem and then it reemerges somewhere else. God wants us to stay together and annoy each other until God works it out. It's the only way we're going to change. What, are we going to stay the same and skip around to other places so we don't have to deal with our problems and with our issues? That's what church is. That's one of the ways God irons us out, changes us, transforms us, you know. Unfortunately, it's not always like, you know, I wish it was that I could just lay hands on you, you know, and bang, you're changed. We're all done. Okay, we don't have to worry about you annoying us anymore. I don't know. He likes to do it in a way where we're different personalities and things come to the surface and then God wants us to deal with it. And that's how we change. But you got to stay in the wall. Secondly, you got to find your role. What's your role in the wall? You know, we all have different roles. Every stone has stones on top of it that it supports. It serves in some kind of way. And then there's stones below it that serve that stone, that support that stone. And there all should be different stones supporting all the other stones so they all work together, resting on the cornerstone itself that keeps it in place. Where we're accountable to each other. Relationships where we know one another well enough to pray together and we're really experiencing God together. I think I'm praying that we continue to go forward because I believe something was sparked at the retreat. But we've got to keep going forward if we really want to experience what this scripture is talking about here. Experiencing God together, knowing one another. That we get to the point where we've gotten to the point where we can tell each other things that we see in each other that we otherwise wouldn't see if we had somebody else to tell us. We would never see it. God's saying, look, if you're a typical individualistic American and you would like a religion where, you know, you can just kind of do it by yourself, you don't have to be deeply embedded in any kind of Christian community with relationships, with accountability, if you want a God that just works in your life with all of that stuff without having to get into the mess of relationships with all these different people, then you're going to have to find another God. Because that's not the way He works. That's what He's saying. And it challenges us. Are our relationships intense enough? Do you have just enough Christian friends kind of scattered around? Are they intense enough? Now, I made a note here, just remind us, I have Susan Howard's prophecy that she gave to our church while we were on the retreat. If you don't have one, I want you to take one of those and pray over it. She said that she felt that God not only saw us as a unique and beautiful family, but that He wants to draw us out into new radical ways of loving each other. And when we're willing to step out like that, God's going to double our efforts. God wants to build us into each other. Do you really know your role? Have you prayed about what is my role in the community church? If you ever really thought about these things, you know, if you really take this about how we're all living stones to come together to create an environment in which God thrives, it doesn't really square with just going to church once in a while or even once on Sunday, does it? It can't. You've got to have other Christians that you have a good relationship with, one-on-one, that you see, that you talk to, and it's important to get together in smaller groups where you can talk and get to know people. See, community, as far as the Bible goes, is about God creating this people group, this group of people that's going to bring glory to Him. And America is all about individuals isolating themselves and bringing glory to themselves. It's my family. It's my stuff. It's about me. And so, when you try and marry the two together, the individualism and the community idea of church, you get the two together, the American mentality and the Bible, then what do you have? Then you end up having people that say, well, I go to church for me. I came to Christ for me. You know what? What did the church really do for me this week? Did I like the service today? I don't know if they took well enough care of me. It's this mentality of me, but the Bible says it's got to be a mentality of us. And I have to confess that I haven't helped in a lot of ways because there's a lot of passages in the Bible. The more I thought about this, the more I realized that there's a lot of passages in the Bible and you can make them about individuals. As a matter of fact, somebody gave me an article, Cynthia, a couple weeks ago, just talking about this individualistic concept, this mentality that we have. And then we read the scriptures with that individualistic mentality, not realizing that all the scriptures were written or spoken to groups of people. When Peter wrote this letter, when Paul wrote his letter, he was speaking to groups of people. When Jesus spoke, you know, we take that one scripture, that one thing that He said. He said, you are the light of the world. So what do? We take it like it's saying, you,
Eric are the light of the world. You are. Mike, you are the light of the world. But he didn't mean it that way. He said you all, okay? They might get that more down south, but actually they wouldn't, because if you say you all down there, they could just mean one person anyway. Y'all fixing to eat, you know, and they just talk. But how about all you all? That's what he's saying. All you all, collectively, plurally, together, as a group, are the light of the world. When we do it together, collectively, as a group, that's what brings the light and shows other people that we're part of God's family. All together, the world would see that, and then glorify your Father that's in heaven. 1 Corinthians 3, I always used to think of that one when he talks about, you know, don't you know that you are an individual, a temple of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit lives in you. And there's a truth to that, but Peter's showing us that there's something even bigger than that. He's saying, do you know that you all, collectively, all you all, together, when you come together, you form the temple of God as living stones, and it creates a spiritual house. That's what Peter is saying here. And the house of God is created. There's a house for his Spirit to dwell in. I mean, it's really in line with the Old Testament, if you think about it. One other one. 1 John 4:12. I love this. It says, no one has seen God. No one has seen God at any time. Don't argue with me. John wrote it. He hung out with Jesus. I guess he would know. He said, no one has seen God at any time. But, he says, if we love one another collectively as a church, we get together and we actually love each other. It says that there is some interesting way that God is manifested in the midst of that. No one has ever seen God ever, but if we love one another, God is, man, he will abide in us. And his love is perfected in us. But you have to love other people in order to do it. So you thought you just had to pray harder. You thought you just had to memorize more scripture. And that's all good. But he says here, man, when we love one another, that creates a spiritual house where God, in a unique way, is actually physically manifested. Think about it. See, in the Old Testament, if people really wanted to experience God, where would you go? If you really wanted to at least have a chance of seeing God, where would you go? You go to the temple. You go to the temple because it had the Holy of Holies with the Ark of the Covenant, where the presence of God was said to reside in. I mean, only the high priest was allowed in there, but you knew that there was a physical manifestation of God on the earth in some sort of way in that temple, and so that's where you go. But what Peter is saying now is that if people want to see God, they ought to be able to walk to church, go into a community of faith, and see people loving one another, and there will be some sort of physical manifestation of God on the earth right there. And it's about we, not me. So often it's about me. I thank God for my salvation. I thank God for saving me. I thank God for forgiving me. But I also need to thank him for being a part of his temple, his new temple, living stones that form the place where he dwells in now. Here's what he says after that. He says, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. God, in our midst, there's something that happens, and he took us from all different places. Here's what he says in the next verse. He says, Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Once you weren't even a people, but now we are people. God's brought us together. Go back to that slide before again. Let's look at that. He says that you're a royal priesthood, but you're a chosen people. In other words, we were just doing our own thing. I was walking around. I had my goals, my things that I wanted to accomplish. And what this is making me to understand is that God chose me out of that and gave me this incredible privilege of being part of what He's doing now as part of His chosen people. Literally, He says, He chose, He picked you and said, I want you to be part of this thing that I'm doing. I want you to be part of this people group that I'm creating on the planet. And you get to be part of it. Do you ever think about that? It's not arbitrary, it's not accident that you're feeling this drawing towards God. He's calling you in to be a part of something much bigger, something much greater than we could ever be by ourselves. You get to be part of this royal priesthood, like a bunch of priests coming together collectively, all together, and we become this conduit between the earth and God and those that don't know Him. You are the ones that He's going to collectively put together a holy nation. We become our own kind of nation. I mean, that's one scripture you're not going to be able to do on your own. You're not going to be able to say, I'm a nation. You know, it's a spiritual nation, a holy nation, a nation that's different. We've got an encounter with Jesus Christ, and now we live by different standards, and we come together and we make our own nation. You just can't take these messages individually. You can't. They won't work in isolation. God's not just about you or me singularly. He says, I want people groups. I want a nation. I want a priesthood, a people for my own possession, so that when it's all done, I'm gathering this group, this nation, this people group, this priesthood, to be my family, my nation, and I'll bring them all up to be with me. But it's so much bigger than us as an individual. You know, a picture that kind of came to me this week was that it's not just even our church, but it's churches. We're something of a much bigger magnitude. You know, and we fall into a trap of being just about our church. You know, and it's tough. The one line I really liked, I think it was in Shane Claiborne's book, and he was just talking about some preacher that was really getting worked up, talking about the bride of Christ, you know, and how he's that Jesus is coming back for the bride of Christ. That's the church, right? That's what it says in Revelation. He refers to him as a bride. And as a guy's really getting into it, he says, you know what? And God's coming back for a bride, not a harem. And that's kind of like what it ends up. You know, we got all of these different churches, and we can get so into our own thing that I kind of looked at it as a blackjack table. You ever see those? I never really went to one at a casino, but I've seen them, you know, on the movies and stuff, and they're all like tense, and they're all like trying to play their game and lay out the card and whether they should go for another one, you know? And it's like they're all about themselves. You know, it's all about me and my game and what's going on. And they're at the table, right? And they don't really care about anybody else at the table. You know, it's just between you and the dealer. And you get your own game going. And, you know, if somebody else, you know, gets blackjack, you're not like, oh, I'm so happy for you, you know? It just doesn't really work that way, you know? And sometimes in churches it can be that way. You know, I mean, even myself, you know, I see how if some other church is doing well, we're all going to the same place. Can I be as excited over God moving in another? Do I pray as fervently for other churches as I do my own? Probably not. What is it all about?
You know, it's and God challenges us even as churches, but as individuals, we can get into our own thing, you know, and it's just about what God we need from God and what He's doing for us. It's like, you know, this Christmas, if you get some presents, right? Let's say you get a pair of ice skates, okay? And you're like, no way, this is exactly what I wanted. I've been wanting to ice skate so bad. And you take these things out, you go to the local pond, you go to the rink, and you start skating around, and you're just all into it and all about it. And then finally, the person finds you after a couple days and says, you didn't even give me a chance to say anything. What I wanted to tell you was, the whole reason I gave you these ice skates is so that you could be a part of the hockey team I'm putting together. You know, Jesus says, I gave you salvation, I gave you forgiveness, I gave you all these things. You really think it's just for you? I want you to be part of a team. You could join in and become a royal priesthood, a holy nation, collectively to declare my praises. Pulled out of darkness into His marvelous light. See, when it says that we declare that our job as priests is to show the world the way of God together, it can talk about forgiveness and God's forgiveness. It's one thing to talk about forgiveness and receiving forgiveness. It's quite another when you demonstrate it and forgive somebody, isn't it? But you can't do that unless you have another person. You know, what is it? They say there's something like over 50 one another verses in the Bible. So right away, there's 50 verses you're not going to be able to do on your own. Love one another, serve one another, forgive one another. We say we're the body of Christ, but sometimes, and of course this could be, I could be the biggest guilty one of all, I think as a body of Christ, we're supposed to display all the parts of the body, right? One's the arm, one's the leg, and one's the eye, one's the ear. One can't do what the other one does. But sometimes the only body part that seems to be displayed is the mouth. And God wants us to display all the parts of it in such a way that we become the temple and actually display and declare it by our actions. You know, that's what God had in mind from the beginning. Deuteronomy 4:6. God spoke through Moses, and He gave him a set of commands, but not just rules, but it was to get them to understand to live in a selfless way in which the world had never seen before. These ancient cultures had no clue of this type of selfless dynamic that God was looking to create in this community. And He said, man, you do that, they're going to observe it and things are going to change. They're going to be challenged. Deuteronomy 4:6, it says, observe them carefully, all these things that God gave them, how they run their community and how they interact with each other. He says, observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations, who will hear about all these decrees and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. A wise and understanding people. Different. Peter even refers to it as peculiar in some ways. But he's looking to, I think, do something deeper within us. And so you say, well, how do we accomplish that? There's so many different things, but sometimes I think the most spiritual thing we can do is just go downstairs and eat and be with each other, you know? There's little signs on the table that just says, you know what? Ask the person next to you, what's God doing in your life? What's going on, you know? That's when some of the most spiritual things happen. Wasn't it one of the most spiritual things? It could have been a little awkward in the beginning, right? When He says, okay, split up into small groups at a retreat, right? And you're like, okay, well, who do I go with, you know? And you kind of felt like, well, it would be nice if you had pre-planned groups so you know where to go. But man, if you just get through the awkwardness
and be willing to open yourself up. That's where the power of God is. I think that's what she was saying. You know, in this prophecy, I've just been praying over it, but the one part that really hit me is that she felt that God wants our church to become a hospital for the broken, providing a safe place where vulnerability is received and covered. Could you imagine if we really created that? Because we're all still like, we ain't saying, I'm telling you my stuff. You know, God can't move. He's not going to be able to move. He wants to get us to a place where we feel it's safe, that we can be vulnerable. She says, a place where one another can carry each other's burdens, and a place where your altars are available for the sinner, and a place to be honest about your pain and brokenness. That takes the power of God to bring us to that place, but it also takes our effort and our willingness to be open about it. Crying out for Point Lookout Church to become all that she was created to be. Let's just do that before we go downstairs. Father, we just come to you, Lord, and we do cry out to you, Lord. It's one thing to read this stuff. It's quite another, Lord, for us to experience it. Lord, we ask you to teach us, Father, how we can really be instruments in your hands that provides a safe place, God, as a hospital for the broken. Lord, where your Spirit can move, where we have honesty before you, God, and we lay ourselves bare because you see us anyway, so who are we kidding? James says, confess your faults one to another that you may be healed. If we don't open ourselves up and make ourselves vulnerable to one another, then it seems like James is saying healing is contingent on that. Lord, help us, Father. Bring us to a place of honesty and openness, God, that is so contrary to our natural personalities, so we're asking for supernatural help, God. Bring us to that place. Lord, I pray that you would just bless our time downstairs, our interaction with one another, our ability to love one another, Lord, that you would be manifested in our midst. God, that you would perfect love in us as we love one another. God, these are things that we know we can't do on our own, and that's why we're asking you right now, Father. Do your work as only you can. For your honor and your glory, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.